I'd like us to pray together, please. Father God, you have made us. Made us in your image, given us the ability to think, reason, ponder, understand, learn, mature. These are wonderful abilities. By the working and power of your Holy Spirit, take advantage of all that you have created in us to speak to us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Regardless of its source, fear is a powerful force. Regardless of its reasonableness or rationality, fear has the power to significantly influence our choices and behavior. We can see the power of fear in a child's fear of the dark, even in his own home. And we can see that fear's power to influence can be either good or bad, beneficial or detrimental, helpful or hurtful. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is a fear that leads to life. It is a fear that prolongs life. And it's a fear that becomes the fountain of life. The Bible tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Trembling is simply the outward manifestation of fear. In other words, we are to work out our salvation with a fear that powerfully influences our choices and behavior in the direction of God and godliness. Without question, there are less spiritual fears that are just as rational and practical. If a bear starts chasing you, fear will compel you to run away. That's a good fear. If bombs are dropping all around you, fear will motivate you to seek the best cover you can find. If the roads are snow-covered or icy, fear can prompt you to slow down and drive more cautiously. And if you're taking a pan out of a hot oven, fear will make you use hot pads instead of your bare hands. I did put my hand on a hot stove once when I was pretty young, probably Anna's age. My parents had electric stoves, and the coil was not red, so it didn't look hot. It was just black like the other coils, and I put my hand on it, and I had three rings on my hand from getting burned. And fear has kept my hand away from fear and wisdom from the tops of stoves that are electric. The point is, fear has a proper place in our lives, and those who are fearless, when they should be fearful, are fools. However, not all fear is good. For example, there is irrational fear, senseless fear, excessive fear, and fear that comes from not trusting God. There is fear of criticism and rejection, fear of trusting those who are near or dear, even though they are trustworthy. I don't know if you're aware of how many people hold this fear. They've been hurt in the past, and it's very hard for them to trust people in the present and future, and even people who are trustworthy. There's fear of what you imagine will happen. There's fear that motivates you to lie or live a lie in order to gain or maintain acceptance. There's fear that compels you to defend your behavior as if you are innocent when you're guilty. fear of failure or being wrong so that you put off making necessary decisions. These kinds of fear degrade your character. They erode your mental and spiritual health. They promote irrational decisions and erratic behavior. They make it difficult for those near and dear to get close to you or feel loved by you. And they weaken, damage, or even destroy those relationships that should be mutually loving and satisfying. Jesus contrasts irrational and sensible fear in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read that. He says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Now that may seem pretty irrational not to be afraid of them, but his point is, it's irrational to be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? I mean, from the human perspective, from the perspective of the moment, it seems real reasonable to be afraid of the one who can kill the body. But Jesus makes the point that that's an irrational fear. The rational fear is, the sensible fear is, fear the one who can kill the body and cast you into hell. And then he says this, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Valuable to whom? God. It's my opinion that these bad, irrational, senseless kinds of fear have been and continue to be one of the most destructive forces influencing our choices and behavior as individuals, as communities, and as nations. As a result, these fears are one of the greatest enemies of faith in God and loving, mutually satisfying relationships with those around us. I may have said this before, bear with me, I'll just say it again if I did. I got involved in helping a couple, and the wife had a pretty challenging home life herself from where she came from, had some really bad experiences, and she lived in fear of trusting anyone, including her husband, to love her. Just was outside of her realm of possibility. And her solution was probably one of the most irrational solutions I had encountered up until that time. I've seen some others that are also pretty irrational, but her solution was to push him away by mistreating him in order to see if he would stay. And if he stayed, then she felt secure. Imagine. Does that make sense? It did to her. That was the power of her fear, and that's the outcome of fear that is irrational, senseless, unreasonable, exaggerated. The reality is we are too easily moved to the bad kind of fear by almost anything that we think threatens our sense of well-being, our physical or economic security, and our future good. And there are numerous examples of this reality all around us. I encounter them regularly in when I meet with people and counsel or disciple. But my intention today is to not talk about the people I deal with, but to use God's word to give you examples of people or groups of people who allowed the bad kind of fear to significantly influence their choices and behavior, which, as we should expect, brought about bad outcomes. So, to the Word of God. According to the Scripture, Abraham had a beautiful wife. In fact, she was so beautiful that when they traveled into an area where there was a ruler who had the power to take whomever he wanted as a wife or concubine, Abraham would ask Sarah to say he was her brother rather than her husband. So Sarah, what I want you to do is, if anybody asks, say you're my sister, say I'm your brother. So here's just one of the stories. From Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. Now there was a famine in the land. And by the way, I do want to mention that Abraham understood male thinking pretty well. And maybe all of you could understand it better just by reading the story. Men are crazy. We think if a woman is beautiful, she's great for everything. And that's not necessarily true. Some of the hardest women to live with are the most beautiful. Just look at movie stars and others, people who have won beauty contests and what they're like to live with. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh. And where did the woman wind up? In Pharaoh's house. So why would Abraham be so selfish as to tell a lie that would jeopardize Sarah's well-being like this? Fear. Fear of being murdered just so someone else could have his beautiful wife. Yet his fear was partially realized, that's the reality, because Pharaoh did take Sarah because she was beautiful. And doesn't that fact prove that his fear was justified, that it was rational, that it was even sensible? After all, who wants to get murdered? And his continuing to live was vital to carrying out God's plans for his life, wasn't it? God did have a plan for Abraham's life. God did promise him that he would become a great nation, that through his seed, oh, by the way, Sarah was part of that promise too, wasn't she? Because she is the one who had to bear the seed. Now, if we look at this situation from the perspective of self-preservation, it can appear that Abraham's fear was justified and that his solution was pretty sensible. But what if we look at it from Sarah's perspective? By the way, when you read in Peter about Sarah and being an example of trusting God, this is the story, in my opinion, that Peter is referring to and saying, there's a lady that really trusted her well-being to God in spite of what her husband did. So what if we look at it from Sarah's perspective? She was being put in a situation where she could commit adultery. That's not a good situation to put your wife in. Or what about if we look at it from the perspective of Abraham loving his wife? Wasn't he asking her to do something for his own sake? For his own well-being? Wasn't it for himself? What did that have to do with loving his wife? Or what about from the perspective of trusting God to protect both of them After all, the promise of God wasn't just to Abraham, it was to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was a vital part. Abraham had a child through Hagar. That wasn't enough. That wasn't right. That wasn't God's promise. Sarah was the one. Sadly, Abraham did not learn his lesson, that is, to trust God after this particular mess in Egypt, because he let fear move him a second time to place his safety and well-being over Sarah's in another setting. And yet, God protected Sarah both times. I believe that all of us, I certainly have been, and I run into this regularly, all of us are guilty of selfishly choosing some form of self-preservation over the good of others. And so I ask, in what areas and ways do you let the fear of personal loss motivate you to make your perceived safety and well-being more important than the safety and well-being of those around you? Second story. I suspect we all know the story about Rebekah and Jacob's deception of Isaac in order to assure that Jacob got his father's blessing as the firstborn child, even though he wasn't. But why did they feel the need to deceive Isaac? After all, God had promised Rebekah that Jacob was his chosen one, even though he was second born, and we can read this story, a story of God's promise in Genesis 25, and I'm going to read just verse 23. The Lord said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So why deceive Isaac? She had this promise from God. Fear driven by their view of current events. You see, Esau had been talking to Dad, and they overheard, and Esau was trying to get the blessing, and Dad said, "Go out, make me a meal, come back, and I'll give you the blessing." Yes, current events were such that it seemed like this was what was going to happen. So they were afraid Esau would get the blessing of the firstborn instead of Jacob. And all of that in spite of God's promise. In other words, current events, think about this in your own life, current events coupled with distrust of God brought on a fear that motivated them to take matters into their own hands and use ungodly means to assure that what God promised would happen. I have lived this out way too many times in my life. Fear based on current events, believing that what I wanted wouldn't happen unless I took matters into my own hands and behaved in an ungodly manner to get what I wanted to happen. For us today, the Bible holds many promises from God related to our well-being, our security, our worth, our happiness, and our eternal destiny. In addition to that, God's word speaks clearly about trusting God and waiting patiently for Him to act. And one of the reasons for this is so that we can discern between a true threat and an imagined threat. And between leaving a matter in God's hands because it should be left there, and taking matters into our own hands because we fear God won't fulfill His word, won't act on our behalf. And so I ask, in what areas and ways are you prone to let circumstances, and then assumptions, and then projections of doom and distrust of God raise your fear level so that you take matters into your own hands rather than waiting patiently for God to act according to his promises and word. Third story. When Israel came up to the promised land from Egypt, Moses sent 12 men into the land to see how good the land was and what they were up against in relation to taking the land from the people who lived there. So they had two tasks. Find out how good the land is for produce, farming, crops and animals, and find out what the people are like, because they're the ones we have to drive out. All 12 men gave a glowing report about the land and its ability to sustain their animals and yield good crops. All 12 men acknowledged the presence of walled cities, well-equipped armies, and giants. Truly difficult things that would have to be dealt with in order to take the land. 10 of the men projected doom, saying that entering the land would result in the men being killed, the women and children taken as slaves or concubines, and their possessions taken as booty. In other words, 10 of the men held the view that what lay before them would mean losing everything. That's a real loss. Only 2 of the men said that they should continue into the land and drive out its inhabitants, just as God told them to do. And their reasoning was based on believing that God would enable and empower them to be victorious, just as God said he would. As you know, Israel voted 10-2 not to enter the promised land. Why? Fear. But fear of what? After all, they saw the Red Sea parted, same group of people. They saw the Egyptian army destroyed when the waters of the Red Sea closed in on them. They saw water coming out of a rock. They saw manna coming down from heaven. They saw the earth open and swallow Korah and his followers for rebelling against Moses. And they saw the defeat of King Sihon and King Og and their armies. What more would they have to see to believe that God would make them victorious over the walled cities, the well-equipped armies, and the giants? And besides that, God had promised that he would go before them like a hornet. What do you do when a hornet comes around? You move out of the way. You run away. You get away. Well, God was going to go before these Israelites as they entered the promised land like a hornet. And he would empower them beyond measure so they could clear the land of all of its inhabitants, both great and small. God promised them that one could chase 10, 100, and 100,000. That's pretty impressive empowerment. However, the threat that lay before them was not imagined or exaggerated. What they saw, they really saw. They saw walled cities and some pretty solid walls. Jericho just is an example of one. They saw well-equipped armies. They saw giants. They saw these things. It wasn't imagined. It wasn't exaggerated. The size and power of the threat was real. They were facing a formidable foe. So where did they go wrong? Well, they didn't fail when it came to recognizing the reality of the threat. Their failure was in allowing fear to promote unbelief. You see, they didn't believe that God was more powerful than the threat and that God would make them victorious in spite of their powerful opponents. Few Christians, and that includes us, get the same kind of calling Israel got. Calling to take that land and make it a special place for God's people. Few of us get that same kind of calling or face the same challenging circumstances they faced. But we all face the challenge of trusting God enough to live according to what He says in His Word. We all face that. For example, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves the church, in spite of how lovable or unlovable she is. That can be pretty challenging. Wives are called to yield to their husband's leadership, even though it is best when husbands and wives submit to each other. That can be pretty challenging. Children are called to respect their parents, even when their parents aren't the best parents in the world. That can be pretty challenging. Siblings are called to love each other. And even the Bible says that brothers are made for adversity. Right? I mean, you got a brother or a sister. Even the Bible acknowledges that there's going to be problems between you. There's going to be conflict and fighting. And yet, siblings are called to love each other. And all of us are called to serve each other. Serve. These are challenging callings. And especially when the other person or the other people make life difficult for us. And yet maybe the hardest calling of all, at least I see it this way, maybe the hardest calling of all, the one that requires the kind of faith Israel had to have, but didn't, is Jesus' calling to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and trust that all these things, the things that most people make a priority in order to have a full and satisfying life, trust that all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. And I don't want to take that out of context. I encourage you to go back and read the verses around it so you have context. But that's pretty challenging. Do I let fear rule or faith in God rule when it comes to that? And so I ask, what has God or what is God's word calling you to do that when you consider doing it, it stirs your fears because it looks to be too hard or too costly or too threatening to your greatest, to your present well-being or future security? There's no question that the threats may be real and the costs unavoidable. But let us remember that the enemy of faith is fear. That the outcome of fear often includes a loss so great it can never be made up. And in reality, our only hope is God. It's not what we're able to do, but what He will do with us, through us, and often in spite of us. If I had just $1 for every time I hear someone respond to what I am encouraging, urging, asking, telling them to do or need to do, and they respond with these words, "But that's hard," I'd be a rich person today. You just can't imagine how often we say that, "But that's hard. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Oh, that's just baloney. His yoke is hard. His burden is heavy. That's what we believe. The hard part is letting go of what we shouldn't be hanging on to. The easy part is living God's way. It's just not in our sight to see it that way when we let fear rule. There are a number of other examples of fear-based decisions that were not only foolish but brought about unwanted consequences. We won't go through all of them, but let me just mention a few. Out of fear of losing those who had gathered to do battle with him, King Saul, acted hastily and offered a sacrifice to God as if he were a priest, rather than waiting for the prophet Samuel to arrive and offer it. Now Saul faced a real situation. He knew he needed God's blessing. He knew they needed to make this sacrifice. He had these people, men most likely, all around him ready to go into battle with him. And 7 days had passed. Not just one, not just an hour. And Samuel still hadn't shown up. He wasn't on time. And some of the men were starting to leave. They wanted to go, and Saul was desperate. But what Saul lost out of fear was far more than a few soldiers that would have left. What he lost was God's support for him as king of Israel. And that support went to David. Out of fear of looking bad and losing the respect of his people as a godly king, David tried hiding his sin of adultery by having Bathsheba's husband murdered. Fear. After being given a kingdom by God, remember, Solomon died and he had a son, Rehoboam. But God, because of Solomon's sin, said, I'm going to break the kingdom in half. And it wasn't quite in half. It was 2 tribes versus 10 tribes. And Rehoboam got the 2 tribes and Jeroboam got the 10. But it was God who gave those 10 tribes to Jeroboam to rule over as king. He became a king out of nowhere. But after being a king and having been given this kingdom by God, he feared that if his people kept going back to Jerusalem to worship God, they might want to reunite with Judah and reunite the kingdom, and he'd be out of a job. He'd be out of his position. And so what did he do? He created an alternative religion to Jehovah worship. He built an idol. He built a temple. And he kept his people at home. Fear. Out of fear that he might end up like Jesus, Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. And in so doing, he brought shame upon himself for years to come, because his story is in the Bible for all of us to read. It didn't just stay in that place on that night. It's now around the world. In the parable of the talents given to 3 servants to take care of while their master was away, we learn that the 3rd servant let fear motivate him to hide the money in the ground just to make sure he had it when the master returned. After all, he said, I know, master, that you're a pretty strong, committed person, and I didn't want to cross you. I didn't want to disappoint you because I knew that could be bad for me. So I hid it in the ground to make sure you got it back. Fear. You see, he let fear keep him from taking the initiative required to act responsibly. And in the process, he lost far more than what he feared he would lose. As I said at the beginning, fear is a powerful force. And it is the irrational fears, the unnecessary fears, the senseless fears that move us to distrust God, that prompt us to practice selfishly based forms of self-protection, that damage or destroy close relationships, and that break apart communities and divide nations. And yet the bad kind of faith, in spite of its bad consequences, it's everywhere. So what can we do? We can turn to God. We can trust his love and care for us. We can wait for him to act, even though it appears in the moment that it's been a long time and waiting is just going to wind up in doom. We could wait for him to act. And we can use God's word to remind us to trust God, to fight off fear, to wait for God. I think we've all at least heard, if not memorized and repeated, the 23rd Psalm. Verse 4 says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear just a little evil." Is that what it says? No, it says, "I will fear no evil. For why? You are with me. Your rod, your staff, those things comfort me. When fear is wanting to get a grip on me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," is there a worse place, a more threatening place? Is there a place of greater loss? No. Not from the human perspective, at least. "Though I walk there, I fear no evil. I go there fearless. Why? Because God is with me." And so I want to encourage you to fight the urge to project doom, to discount the promises of God, to let fear drive impatience with God so that you take matters into your own hands and wind up acting contrary to faith. Make the effort, and I acknowledge it's an effort, at least at first, make the effort to see the benefit of good fear and the harm of bad fear. Make the effort to see the presence and power of God. At least in your history, look back and see what God has done, and let that encourage you to trust Him today and tomorrow. Make the effort to live by faith rather than by fear. And if we do, you will experience that faith does indeed overcome fear.